Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya.
Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya.
Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya. Angushtamatram amalam, angushtamatram amalam, spurat purata mulinam, spurat purata mulinam, apivya darshanam shyamam. Apivya darshanam svamam, tadidva sasam achutam, tadidva sasam achutam, angushtamatram avalam, spurat purata mulinam, Pivyodashanam shyamam, Tadidvasa samachutam, Angushta, by the measure of a thumb, Matram, only, Amalam, transcendental, Spurat, blazing, Purata, gold, Mulinam, helmet, Apivya, very beautiful, Darshanam, to look at, Shamam, blackish, Tadit, lightning, Vasasam, clothing, Achutam, the infallible, the Lord. Translation by His Divine Grace A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. He, the Lord, was only thumb high, but He was all transcendental. He had a very beautiful, blackish, infallible body, and He wore a dress of lightning yellow and a helmet of blazing gold. Thus He was seen by the child. Next verse. Srimad Dirga Chatu Bahum Tapta Kanchana Kundalam Shata Jaksham Gadapanim Atmana Sabatodisam Padi Brahmantam Ulkabam Ulkabam Brahma Mayantam Gadamuhu. Translation. The Lord was enriched with four hands, earrings of molten gold, and eyes blood red with fury. As he loitered about, his club constantly encircled him like a shooting star. Purport. It is said in the Brahma Samhita chapter 5 that the Supreme Lord Govinda, by his plenary portion, enters into the halo of the universe and distributes himself as Paramatma, or the Supersoul, not only within the heart of every living being, but also within every atom of the material elements. Thus the Lord is all-pervading by His inconceivable potency, and thus He entered the womb of Uttara to save His beloved devotee, Maharaj Parikshit. In the Bhagavad Gita 9.31, the Lord assured everyone that His devotees are never to be vanquished. No one can kill a devotee of the Lord because he is protected by the Lord. And no one can save a person from the Lord from a person whom the Lord desires to kill. The Lord is all-powerful, and therefore He can both save and kill as he likes. He became visible to his devotee Maharaj Pariksit, even in that awkward position in the womb of his mother, in a shape just suitable for his vision. The Lord can become bigger than thousands of universes and can become smaller than an atom at the same time. Merciful as he is, he becomes just suitable to the vision of the limited living being. He is unlimited. He is not limited by any measurement or our calculation. He can become bigger than what we can think of, and he can become smaller than what we can conceive. But in all circumstances, he is the same all-powerful Lord. There is no difference between the thumb-like Vishnu in the womb of Uttara and the full-fledged Narayan in the Vaikuntha Dham, the kingdom of Godhead. He accepts the form of Archavigraha, worshipable deity, just to accept service from his different, incapable devotees. By the mercy of the Archavigraha, the form of the Lord in the material elements, the devotees who are in the material world can easily approach the Lord, although he is not conceivable by the material senses. The Archavigraha is therefore an all-spiritual form of the Lord to be perceived by the material devotees. Such an Archavigraha of the Lord is never to be considered material. There is no difference between matter and spirit for the Lord, although there is a gulf of difference between the two in the case of the conditioned living being. For the Lord there is nothing but spiritual existence, and similarly, there is nothing except spiritual existence for the pure devotee of the Lord in his intimate relation with the Lord. Translation: the Lord was enriched with four hands, earrings of molten gold, and eyes blood red with fury. As he loitered about, his club constantly encircled him like a shooting star. Namaram Vishnu Padaya Krishna Mustakatwa, Shimati Tomo Krishna Goswami Nitanamani, Namaram Vishnu Padaya Krishna Mustakatwa, Shimati Bhakti Vidanta Swami Nitanamani. Jaya Gora Bhakti Gana Gori Andrapana Sabha Bhakti Mili Mori Bhakti Dehadana. All glories to Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, all glories to the devotees of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. For the Lord is their life and soul, all of you kindly bestow devotional service upon me. It's a prayer by Haridas Thakur. So this is a really wonderful verse explaining the inconceivable potency of the Lord. The first Prabhupada describes how Krishna can become bigger than the biggest, 1,000 universes. And he can also be simultaneously smaller than the smallest. This is quite fascinating when you think about it. If anyone has delved into the study of astronomy, they'll appreciate this even more, because the astronomical measurements of this universe are astounding. For example, the closest star to our eyes, of course, is the Sun, and it's 93 million miles away. I'm not sure what that is in kilometers. But it takes 8 minutes for the light to reach our eyes. So literally, when you're looking at the Sun, you're looking back in time 8 minutes. You're not seeing things as they really are right now. Next to the Sun is, from what I remember, is a star called Beta Centauri, which is approximately 4.2 light years away, which doesn't seem very much, but actually when you understand what that means, it's incredible. It means at the speed of light, which is 186, which is approximately 300,000 kilometers a second, it takes 4.2 years for the light to reach your eyes. So light is very fast, right? 300,000 kilometers a second, right? It takes 4.2 years for that light from that star to reach your eyes. So when you look at that star, if you've had a telescope to be able to perceive it, you're looking back 4.2 years. Now there are stars that go even further than that. There are stars that are literally billions of light years away, according to modern astronomical measurements. Billions of light years away. So when we look up in the night sky, we're literally looking back in time. That's the history of the universe. We're not seeing the world as it is right now. So, and some of those stellar bodies, galaxies, planets, they're massive. They're also quite large. And yet it's described in the Bhagavatam that the Lord can be thousands of times bigger than any of these universes or galaxies. And he can also be smaller than the smallest. According to our understanding, everything is made up of atoms, right? When you get down to the smallest structure known to man, there's these atoms. And what scientists have discovered now, which is really bewildering them, is that 99% of the atom, which is an incredibly small unit, is mostly space. Right? So this illusion of matter is totally, this idea of things being solid and you know, things being actually solid and permanent is totally destroyed. Because if this, for example, this table here is made up of atoms and 99% of it is space, is it really solid matter or is it space? Is it energy? So according to the latest findings in physics, most of what is out there is just space, empty space. Now they're struggling to define what this is, so they've come up with this concept of dark energy and dark matter. So the latest understanding is that about 0.8% of the known universe, 0.8%, is stars and planets. About 3.4% is gaseous substances, gases and things like that. The rest is unknown. 76%, I think, is considered dark matter. And about 23% is dark energy. They actually don't know what it is. They just know that there's something there because it has an influence on the things that they do know. The gaseous substances and the solid objects like planets and things. They have no idea what it is. Now, of course, from the Vedic point of view, we would say, well, this is Brahma. This is Krishna's spiritual energy holding everything together, right? But they've come up with this concept of dark energy, dark matter, which is pretty fascinating. So think about that for a minute. That means that approximately 96% of what is out there, they have no idea. And yet, they're so bold to propose that they know how the universe is created. They know everything about, you know, the structure of the universe, how it's expanding and so on. They really don't know anything. I compare this to something like, imagine if you're playing a game of Scrabble, right? And someone comes up to you and says, okay, I'm going to create the whole encyclopedia from that box of letters. Even though they don't even know what letters are actually in the box. So it's sort of like that. That these scientists are proposing all these solutions to the universe, and yet they actually don't even know 96% of what is out there, of what actually makes up the universe. So according to the Bhagavatam, which is ultimate authority, Hari Bol Prabhu, Krishna can be smaller than that atom. That atom is very small, and Krishna can be even smaller than that, and he can be much larger than that. And we have faith that this is so. The Supreme Lord is unlimited. By definition, God means something that can be, is not measurable. And something that is unlimited in all qualities. That's the nature of God. That's the basic definition of God, is unlimitedness. So it shouldn't astound, it shouldn't shock anyone on a spiritual path that God is, can be smaller than the smallest or greater than the bigger than the biggest. That's not unusual. So in this story here, Maharaj Parikshit is having a vision of Krishna in a particular form. And he's looking quite angry because he's come to protect his devotee, right? So it's described that the Lord can only be understood or seen when he desires to reveal himself to you. Right? He always has free choice. We cannot actually really control the Lord through material means, telescopes and radio telescopes and so many other ways of measuring the universe in order to understand what it's all about, how it all started. The Lord has to reveal himself to you. So there's a verse in the Bhagavad Gita, and of course it's in the Vedas, Atashri Krishna Namadi, Navavedriyam Indriyai, Seven Mukhi Jivadu, Svayam Evasparachada. That is that the Lord will only reveal himself to those who are serving him with devotion. The senses are very limited. We can only hear certain sounds, we can only see certain things. In fact, we can only see 1% of the entire electromagnetic spectrum. 1% of what's out there is considered to be visible light. So 99% of the electromagnetic spectrum is totally invisible to us with these eyes. 99%. Now there are insects that have the ability to see much more of the electromagnetic spectrum, like bees. Bees have these amazing eyes. If you look at a bee close up, or under a microscope, they have like lots of little eyes. And they apparently can see different colours. In fact, when a bee looks at like a yellow flower, it appears pink to the bee. So a bee actually has a better grasp of the spectrum than we do, and when they look at a yellow flower, they see it as more of a pink hue. So does that mean that the flower is actually pink, or is the flower really yellow? What's the truth? Right? It's relative. We're so limited with these eyes. We assume something is an absolute because our eyes are telling us it's an absolute. So we have to first understand that how limited we are in understanding the world around us, right? Therefore, the Vedic system is you accept knowledge from a higher source because we really don't have a full grasp of what's going on around us. So eyes are very, very limited. Similarly, our ears, we can only hear certain frequencies and so on. And you know this. And our smelling sense is also very, very limited. And yet, there are other species like wolves and eagles that can have incredible vision, incredible sense of perceptions of the world around them, but still also very limited. So, Atashri Krishna Namadi, the Supreme Lord cannot be understood by these blunt material senses. It's impossible. But he will reveal himself when one engages their senses in his service of devotion, beginning with the tongue. Because this is my favorite part of the Bhagavad philosophy, is that spiritual life begins with the tongue, right? And of course we know that by chanting, Vaidik Prasadam, this engages our senses, engages our tongue in such a way that it actually stimulates our consciousness. It helps us to control our other senses. And it illumines our consciousness so that we actually start to get a better feel for what's actually happening around us. We've all probably had that experience when we first became vegetarian, how our consciousness started to change just by changing our diet, right? Has anyone had that experience? When they first came to the spiritual path, they changed the diet, immediately they started to see the world differently. They started to become a little bit more sensitive to the world around them. And I believe most people today, they walk around just like dead bodies. They really don't have much of an idea of who they are, what they're doing in this world. They're just walking around consuming. They're brain dead consumers. And that's exactly how, you know, the ruling elite want us to act. The corporations and the bankers that are controlling this world, they want us to act in that way. They want us just to continue consuming and keep the wheels spinning. It's all they want. So if we want to get out of this cycle of illusion, this entrapment, this rat race, we have to make certain changes in our life. And of course, devotees have made those changes, and we're now endeavoring to become a little bit more enlightened, a little bit more aware of what's going on around us. So with this pursuit of knowledge, this pursuit of trying to become more aware of the world around us, who we are, what we're supposed to do in this world, comes the mercy of the Lord, the mercy of his devotees. So as I was explaining, the knowledge must come down. The knowledge must be actually descend. This is a basic concept even in the material world, where one approaches a teacher and one serves the teacher very submissively. The teacher likes the student, so that the teacher gives the student special attention and gives more information and reveals a little bit more to that submissive, humble student. This happens in the material world, what to speak on the spiritual path. So this is a critical component in the pursuit of knowledge, is humility, submissiveness. Right? However, it doesn't mean that we should be hard on ourselves. It doesn't mean that we should think that we are useless or not worthy of some blessing or some special attention. No. Because ultimately, we're all brilliant, we're all beautiful, we're all powerful, we're all... Our natural state is to be enlightened. However, we've forgotten that. We've lost touch with our real self, right? So in our pursuit of knowledge, where we submit ourselves and we humbly serve the devotees, we humbly serve the Lord, we should not lose touch with the reality that we are by nature brilliant. We are by nature all-knowing. We are qualitatively equal to Krishna. In fact, Prabhupada says in the Bhagavad Gita that we are like little Krishnas. You ever stop to think about that? It's right in the Bhagavad Gita. Prabhupada says in the Bhagavad Gita, we are like little Krishnas. Yeah? He even says in that context, he says the mother and father are also Krishna. And therefore, the child should serve and humbly serve the mother and father and honor them. So we're qualitatively equal to God. Think about that. Now, if Krishna is able to make himself bigger than the biggest and smaller than the smallest, we have that same capacity. We have that same quality that we can also be very small, we can be very big. We have that unlimited potential. But of course, Krishna is having those qualities even more than unlimited. We are little Krishnas, but Krishna is the original source of us. So he has full potency, full capacity. So this is an important part of our evolution as well. Understanding that we are qualitatively just like God. Understanding that we have unlimited potential to serve God, to express our love. We're all knowing. This is a very, very important part of the whole evolutionary process, because if we always think that we are not deserving, if we always think that we are somehow just useless, then we can never open ourselves up for the mercy. We can never allow ourselves to be ready to be bathed in that mercy, that kindness that is going to come to us. And I see this sometimes, I know when I was a brahmachari, this whole concept of false humility was very prominent, where devotees would artificially act in certain ways, artificially, act humble, but then sort of cultivate these desires of superiority, or cultivate these desires of lusty desires and so on. It's important that we submit ourselves, but at the same time understand that we are deserving. We're deserving of the mercy. We're deserving of the blessings of the Lord. So I've gone on a little tangent here. So Maharaj Parikshit was such a great devotee that he was humble, very submissive, and therefore the Lord revealed himself to him. Which is pretty fascinating. Imagine Krishna revealing himself to you. It would be pretty amazing. Right? The Lord's coming to you and you're seeing the Lord. So of course this purport is also touching on the fact that within the womb the child is very conscious. The child is actually aware and conscious. Conscious of past lives, conscious of their position as a soul. There's some awareness there. And of course the trauma of birth takes that away. We become so traumatized and we suffer so much that consciousness is squashed. We forget. And of course that's Krishna's arrangement to enable us to act out, play out our next role in this world, to pretend to be something else in order for us to learn a particular lesson. Another important aspect is that within this one lifetime, we tend to make certain absolute judgments on who we are, who other people are. And we tend to think, oh, that person is like this. Or that person is like that. We have to always keep perspective, and that is that we're really just seeing one frame of a very long movie. Right? One frame. This one lifetime is very insignificant. So for us to make a judgment call on someone, oh, that person's like that, is really stupid. We don't know what that person's done in their past, many, many past lives. They may not be a Hare Krishna now, but who knows, in many lifetimes they were a monk in India, or they were a great saint in some other spiritual tradition, and they performed so much austerity, but then along the way they tripped up, they made a mistake, and they therefore had to learn some lessons of humility or whatever in their evolution. So this is a tendency I see sometimes in ISKCON, where we make these absolute judgments on people, and we're missing the point that we're eternal spiritual beings. We've been here for a very, very long time. Very, very critical. And it's important too in our teaching, when we're sharing knowledge, to have this perspective. But when we're teaching someone, we understand that this person is spiritually equal to me. I'm simply sharing knowledge because I feel it's important to share this knowledge. But they probably have something else to share as well. They also have realizations. They're also just as loved by the Lord, right? So I think it's really important for any spiritual aspirant to have a very inclusive attitude where we understand that we're all family. We're all in this rat race together, right? And you can learn something from anyone or anything. Like the example is given in the Chaitanya Charitamrita, how the yogi, he's learning from the snake to be patient. He's learning from the bee to be to not take too much, to take a little bit here and there, right? Madhukari. So there's so much you can learn in every moment of the time. Every single insect, animal, living being around us is always teaching us and has some realization to share. So the spirit, progress on the spiritual path necessitates us to be conscious all the time. Conscious all the time of these lessons that are coming at us. Rather than think, okay, one day Krishna's going to reveal himself to me, we should be thinking, actually Krishna's revealing himself to me all the time through these experiences. Krishna in the heart manifest as whatever material element, whether it's the sun, whether it's the wind, whether it's the insect, is teaching us something. We have to become conscious of these lessons, this mercy that is constantly raining down on us. So it's an important part of our evolution to be aware, to honour, to respect, to have a more inclusive attitude. Of course, I really appreciate what the work that Bhakta's doing in this regard, and he's probably listening now, to this idea of that we're all family, the interfaith work that he's doing, it's beautiful. Because he's breaking down all of these artificial barriers that somehow apparently separate us from everyone else. No, we're all together. We're all equal spiritually. We're all individual. We're all of unique personalities, but we're all one big family. So also in this verse, it talks about the Archivigraha and how the Lord presents himself or herself as the Archivigraha. And I was talking to someone at the Urban Yoga the other day about how, actually no, it was at the temple here, how the Archivigraha is a bona fide representative of God. That's like the post office box, right? You've heard that example, I'm sure. That's a bona fide way of connecting with God, sending your prayers to God, right? So Prabhupada makes a very interesting point in this purport. That is, we tend to see the Archivigraha, the deities, as, oh, this is beautiful marble statue, and Krishna has kindly manifested in this statue, this marble statue, in order for us to serve him, so we can develop this personal connection with Krishna. That's one way to look at it. Another way to look at it is the fact is that from Krishna's point of view, he doesn't distinguish between material and spiritual. We say something's marble, right? As far as Krishna's concerned, it's all spiritual. It's all his energy. It's all emanating from that source, from Krishna. So Krishna doesn't distinguish. Where we distinguish between material and spiritual, Krishna doesn't distinguish. Now the interesting thing in this regard is that even modern physicists now are all accepting the fact that matter is illusion. Because as I mentioned early on in the class, if we understand that matter is made up of atoms, and all atoms are simply 99% space, and they're all just vibrating, they're never actually sitting still. They're either a wave or a particle, and they're constantly moving. Right? Matter is an illusion. Even the scientists are now agreeing that matter appears to be just a mental concept. It's just a concoction of the mind. Right? So it's very interesting. We're seeing now that in modern science, they're starting to now say things that the great mystics of the past, the Eastern mystics, have been talking about since the beginning of time. They're starting to merge. They're starting to agree. However, the scientists, because of their ego, are not acknowledging that. They like to maintain this air of superiority, and they'll use certain language, for example, dark energy, dark matter. They won't say Brahman. They won't say, oh no, this is just like Vishnu's Brahman, you know, Brahman Jyoti, and it's, well, this is not, this is like the causal ocean and the planets are floating on it. They won't talk like that, but they'll say it's dark energy, dark matter. But essentially they're agreeing on the same thing. There's an agreement there. So from Krishna's point of view, there's no distinction between matter and spirit. Think about that. He's just seeing everything as spiritual. It's all his energy. We're energetic beings. There's nothing but energy. And matter essentially is just compressed energy. That's all it is. But when you break it down, it's just energy. Different forms of the same thing. Earth, water, fire, air, ether, mind, intelligence, false ego. That's all it is. Right? So we should therefore, with that in mind, right, we should therefore conclude that anyone can communicate with Krishna. Anyone can connect with Krishna. Krishna is unlimited. He's there all the time for us at every moment of the day. Right? It's just a matter of us waking up and accepting it. It's not that Krishna is only in the temple. It's not that Krishna is only in the holy name. Krishna is everywhere, all the time, in everything. So as Prabhupada would often fondly say, first become conscious, then become Krishna conscious. So when we study things like quantum physics and things like that, in order for us to strengthen our understanding of the world around us, that should, from a devotee's point of view, that should encourage us even more, thinking, yes, Krishna is amazing. He's the greatest scientist. Look at how he's created this wonderful universe and how it's all working together so nicely. So it's not harmful for a devotee to sort of study this sort of knowledge in order to get an even greater appreciation for the Lord's potency. All right? So we pray every day to the deities to moisten our eyes with devotion so that we can actually really, really see the Lord for who he, she is at every moment of the day. And of course a great devotee is always feeling the presence of the Lord. Whereas we will tend to go into moments of loneliness, depression, we think no one loves us, we feel like, oh, you know, no one understands us. Right? We go into these points. It happens to everybody. We feel separate. The fact is we're never separate. The fact is we're always connected to Krishna. The fact is we're all energetically connected. There seems to be space between me and you right now, but actually energetically we're all connected. Right? There's an ocean of energy right between us. We're connected. And this is how people that are very in tune are able to feel empaths. They can feel what people are feeling. They can understand. They can read people's mind because there's an energetic connection. So the reality is we are always connected to Krishna. We're always in the presence of Krishna. And advancement in Krishna consciousness begins with understanding that we are that we always have this connection, becoming conscious of it. And as time goes on, it becomes more clear, simple. It's like you just wake up from a dream. That dream actually starts to become vivid or lucid. Right? When you dream at night time and you're having this astral experience, at a certain point in time, on a very high frequency, on the spiritual plane, actually that becomes, you become conscious of that frequency. Right now we're conscious of this frequency, we're conscious of this matter frequency. But as our consciousness raises, we become conscious of the higher frequencies. We become conscious of the spiritual frequency, the most subtle of all. And at the same time we're aware of this physical frequency. There's like a, it's not like there's different layers and we sort of enter different layers. Everything is here at the same time. Right now, the spiritual world is with us. Right now, that frequency is here, but we're just not aware of it. Just like I said before, we're only aware of 1% of the entire electromagnetic spectrum. Similarly, we don't really have a read of the spiritual frequency which surrounds us right now. It's just we're blind to it. Because of choices we've made in the past. So become conscious, and then gradually, gradually, things become clearer. Anyone has any questions, comments? No? Good to see you, Prabhu. How do you go?
Have you shared very clearly? Srila Prabhupada gives similar example. He gave a lecture in February 1974 in Bombay. And he was telling that because we do not know what we are, we are just loitering in this world. And especially we start eating meat and all those things because of sense gratification. We are just loitering. And material nature is going to give us any body according to what we are doing. Mm. Therefore, we have to surrender to Krishna. And develop a relationship then only you can get out of the material. Otherwise, you just stagnant here. One body after the other.
Just water.
Body, plant body, human body. So this is the most important thing in the human body.
Yeah, it's a blessing.
Take advantage of this.
That's a blessing.
Then only you can go.
If Bhaktisiddhanta Maharaj would say, you have to do your business and get out, just like when you go to the toilet. Do your business and do not loiter in the toilet. So similarly, in, you've never heard of that? So similarly, the material world is likened to a toilet, because there's so much negative energy here. Right, so much greed, so much lust, so much anger, so many horrible things, right, that we have to experience every day. We're bombarded with every day. We have to protect ourselves. That's why we chant Hare Krishna. That's why we take Charanamrita. That's why we look at the deities, because we're trying to create this positive energy around us. It's like this field of protection, right? So when we go out and we're interacting with people, we're protected from these negative energies, which are constantly bombarding us from all angles, from all mediums, right? We're swimming in an ocean of energy, and some of that ocean is very, very polluted. So it's critical, the morning program, the Bhagavatam, all of these things, that helps to create a layer of protection around us. So yeah, we want the material world's likened to a toilet. And so you want to do your business, get out, don't mess around, because you're going to get contaminated. No messing around. Of course, if you're living healthy, you're hydrated. I'll give you the food yogi speech. If you're living healthy, you're hydrated, right? You're eating a regulated diet, regular in eating, sleeping, recreation. Then your time in the toilet will be very quick.
And finally, as you've been preaching, make it perfect. If you preach the Krishna consciousness to the whole world, then Krishna likes you much more.
Oh, yeah. Because Krishna says, the dearest person to me is that person who is teaching. He's sharing knowledge. Planting seeds. And that ultimately, you know, everyone is unique, everyone has unique talents, right? Some people may be writers, some artists, some communicators, whatever. Some people are just good labourers, good gardeners. We all have amazing, unique talents. And through those talents, through those skills, we can teach by example. We can plant seeds of faith, we can plant seeds of inspiration, seeds of hope in people's hearts, and hopefully seeds of Krishna consciousness. So in this way, a devotee in many ways can be a preacher, a teacher. It's not just the person who's reciting the Bhagavad Gita. Right? So I always thought about this. As a brahmacharya, I was thinking, I somehow just have to plant seeds. And I always had this fascination to give Krishna consciousness to the leaders of society. In fact, you may not realize this, but that was my main motivation when I got involved in Food for Life. It wasn't that I'm some Mother Teresa type of guy and I'd like, you know, feel sorry for everyone, and I'm just big heart and compassionate, and I'm crying every day about the suffering of humanity. Yes, I don't like that, but I don't have such a, I don't have such empathy. I'm still very hard-hearted, tend to be very selfish. But what I did have was that I really thought that we have to get Krishna consciousness to the leaders of society, because the leaders, the influential people, affect mainstream consciousness. Most people just follow. Most people are just followers. And Prabhupada said this often. He says, somehow or other we have to get Krishna consciousness to the leaders of society. He says, if they follow, if they practice, if they practice Krishna consciousness, then everyone else will follow. Right? And he often said, he gave the example of the moon and the stars. He says, I'm not interested in stars, I just want moons. And when there's a moon, then we don't need, moon takes care of all the business. Moon will illumine will shed light on so many people. There's no need for many stars. So, I forgot my train of thought once. I forgot what to talk about the moon. So becoming a moon means simply realizing our full potential, you know, and surrendering fully to the mercy of the Lord. Any other questions? No? I'm done. All right. Thank you for your time. And I'm leaving tomorrow, so I may not see you tomorrow. I'm leaving tomorrow at lunchtime to go to London, and then I'll be back on October 20th to do a food yoga workshop. I'll be teaching people the whole philosophy of food yoga, the lifestyle of a food yogi, and also doing a raw food demonstration, teaching people how to make healthy food without even cooking it, just using processes and blenders and manipulating certain ingredients and spices, and you can make amazing things. Cheesecakes, ice cream. In Melbourne, yeah. At the reunion at the Renown Street in Burwood, I'll be giving a 1-day workshop. So, you know, come and experience that and see what you think. It's good to be aware of, you know, a lot of the information in this book, there's a lot of good information for devotees too. I wrote it with a general audience in mind, but there's a lot of good information for devotees as well, because I find my experience is that many devotees are very unhealthy because there's an imbalance in their lives. There's too much emphasis on the cultivation of spiritual awareness and not enough respect for the medium of expression, the body. The body is a temple. The body is a gift from Krishna. It has to be respected. It has to be honored. It is your medium in this lifetime to perform devotional service. This is your main instrument, right? If we dishonor that, if we think, oh, the body's not permanent, it's not important, it's just blood passing through, and it's a skin bag, and it's all these horrible things, like, that's one perception of it. Actually, it's the energy of the Lord. It's a blessing of the Lord, right? And it's a gift for us. It's a medium for us to express our devotion, to express our love for one another, to express our love for Krishna. So it's imperative that we honor the body and treat it properly and be regulated. It's right in the Bhagavad Gita. Eating, sleeping, recreation. One who is regulated in these things, then they can transcend the problems of this material world. The body can actually function properly for a long, long time. There's just no excuse for people to get things, you know, these lifestyle diseases at a very young age. It's such a big problem right now. So many people have diabetes and arthritis and heart disease. I mean, the biggest killer I think in Australia is heart disease, right? Cancer, heart disease, and what's the other one? Probably diabetes. And these are all lifestyle diseases. These are all diseases related to eating. If you change your eating habits, then you won't get these diseases. So a lot of information here is very important for the Vaishnavas. Not only in terms of health and living a healthy lifestyle, but also in terms of presenting this Krishna consciousness in a way which is palatable. Mm-hmm. Right? Rather than saying, oh, the Bhagavad Gita says this, or the Bhagavatam says this, or Krishna is God, and therefore if we, you know, we do this, it's all right. He says it's okay, and you know, you offer to Krishna, it's all good. It's like, if people don't have faith in Krishna, if they don't have that paradigm, if they don't have that foundation, your argument just goes right over their head. It's not relevant to them. So it's important for us to present Krishna consciousness in ways which are accessible based on their paradigms, right? This is the art of teaching. You put yourself in their shoes, you communicate in a certain way so that it actually makes sense to these people. They can understand these high concepts. So that's what I'm trying to do through third yoga as well. So the beginning of the book, I talk about quantum physics, I give a lot of scientific stuff, with the purpose being to convince people that you are more than a body. You're an energetic being. You are unlimited, right? Food is energy and all these other things. So I'm like, I'm building this foundation. So at the end of the book where I say, hey, you should offer your food to God, they're ready for it. They're ready for that. Yes, okay. This body's a blessing. Food's a blessing. Like they have a foundation. Right? So that's the purpose of it. So when I come back on the 20th, I'll be giving a workshop, which will be a presentation as well as a demonstration. And when I go to London, I'll be doing similar things. I'll be going to Italy, Slovenia. So I'm hoping that this whole concept of food yoga really takes off and that devotees also embrace it as a way to communicate this hospitality culture, spiritual hospitality culture to the world. It's a very important message for people to get this concept of eating pure food. If spiritual life begins with the tongue, it's critical that people change their eating habits. And it's just not acceptable that 5 million cows die every day, that about 100 million chickens are killed every day, about 50 billion animals are killed every year. It's not acceptable. Now, if we expect a revolution in consciousness in the world just because we're chanting Hare Krishna and distributing books, it's not going to happen. It won't happen unless people change their eating habits. And that's why Prabhupada said the basis of this movement is chanting Hare Krishna and distributing prasadam. Those two things are the foundation of this movement. Right? And we say, what about books? Books tell us to do those two things. That's why Prabhupada would say books are the basis, because the books tell us, chant Hare Krishna, chant the holy name of God, and eat, distribute prasadam, eat Krishna prasadam, blessed food. Alright? So we can't expect a revolution in consciousness if people don't change their eating habits. It's just a fact. Right? We have to, and how do they do that? We have to give them prasadam. We have to give them that experience so they can give up the lower experience, the lower taste. And if we can't do that because there's only so many Krishna devotees, right? We can give them the knowledge. We can empower them to embrace this whole spiritual hospitality culture, offer their food, experience prasadam in their own lives. And that's the purpose of this book, is to empower people so that they embrace prasadam, and prasadam distribution expands outside the temple. This is an inclusive attitude where we don't feel, it's not based on exclusivity where, you know, unless you surrender to Krishna, you can never go back to Godhead. Krishna loves everyone. So this is a more of an inclusive approach where we say, hey, we're brothers and sisters, take this concept in, make it part of your lifestyle and just see what happens. Right, you become a better person, you become a better devotee of God, you become more illumined. That's the purpose of this book. So I hope that you can all get a chance to look at it and embrace some of the teachings and share it with people. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna.